Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 34 is our text today. A few weeks ago, we started a series of messages, why should we believe the Bible? I'll tell you, I don't think that there is anything more foundational to us as Christians to get really firmly established and settled in our hearts than the absolute confidence, the assurance, the knowledge that this book really is God's book, that it really is God's word to us. To have that assurance is to have at your immediate disposal instant comfort, consolation, strength, peace, anytime you need it, because this Bible, we have the freedom and privilege of having Bibles that we can carry openly. You can have them at home, in your car, you can take them to work with you. In many parts of the world, you can't do that. And we've been dealing with the question, why believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? Why should we believe a book that's at least a couple thousand years old? What relevance could it have to us today? Well, we've been dealing with that question and looking at all the reasons why you can confidently believe that this Bible is in fact God's word. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the subject of prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is proof, irrefutable proof, that the Bible really is the word of God. The fact is, you can't predict what's going to happen in the next hour. We certainly can't predict what will happen over the course of the next year, or the next 10 years, or 100 years, or 1,000 years, not with any accuracy. You might get one thing out of 100 right, but the Bible gets 100 out of 100 right, 1,000 out of 1,000 right. The Bible, its accuracy in fulfilled prophecy is unparalleled, unrivaled, and unexplainable, except for the fact that it was inspired by God. Its origin is otherworldly. It did not come merely from the minds and thoughts of men. There's a passage in Isaiah 34 I want to read, verse 16, where Isaiah says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail." Now, I want you to consider that this is the same Isaiah who prophesied so many things. He prophesied the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. He prophesied that a virgin would conceive a son. He prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 that that son, that child, would be in fact God incarnate. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So not only would there be a virgin birth, it would be a male child, and that male child would be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. He would be called the Mighty God. So there would be a virgin birth. That virgin birth would be a male child. That male child would be God incarnate. This is the Isaiah who prophesied so accurately, well in advance, that a man named Cyrus God would raise up, that he would actually deliver the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. This is the same Isaiah we're reading right here who says, you look in the book of the Lord. That's the Bible that we have in our hands. You look in that book and you read it, and here's what he says, not one of these will fail. Now, the context is that he's speaking of judgment and destruction in chapter 34. Some of this destruction has to do with the very last days and the end of the ages. Some of this destruction had to do with the nation of Edom and the ruin that God would bring upon it because of the way it mistreated Israel. But let me just point out a couple of verses here. Like in chapter 34 and verse 2, he calls the nations in verse 31, I mean chapter 34 and verse 1. He says, come near you nations to hear and hearken you people, let the earth hear. And all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. He wants the whole world to hear this prophecy. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. You see, God's wrath and fury and ultimate judgment is not just for one nation or just for two. It's not just for one ethnic group of rebels, but his indignation will be poured out upon all the nations of the world that are in rebellion against God. He says, his fury upon all their armies, he has utterly destroyed them. He's delivered them to the slaughter. This will come to pass. He says, their slain shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. The mountains will be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. Oh, he speaks prophetically here about the culmination of the ages. We spent months last year studying the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And this is exactly what Isaiah is referring to right here. The judgments at the end of the age. And remember, this Isaiah says, you read the book, not one of these will fail. Not one. He also mentions in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. There's coming a day. Now, he speaks both prophetically here of Edom, the nation of Edom, but also far into the future at the judgments of the very end of time. And he says it's the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense. Interesting King James word. It literally means payment. It's when the nations of the world get what's coming to them. They'll get their payment. You know, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So you get paid death for your sins. Well, the nations of the world are going to be paid. And it speaks here of the day of their payment, their retribution. And notice what it's all about in verse 8. It's for the controversy of Zion. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah predicted that Israel would be right in the middle of the controversy at the end of the ages? That little bitty tiny sliver of land in an obscure part of the world would be the center of it all. And it's coming to pass already. It's coming to pass right before our eyes. Here he said it. Some versions translate this that it would be the year of payment or retribution or reward in defense of Zion. For the controversy, for the strife, for the disputing, the quarrel of Zion. Isn't that interesting? And Isaiah says, you look out of the book of the Lord. Notice what he calls it. Not the book of men. Not the book of prophets. Hello? Amen. The book of the Lord. And what does he say about that book? Not one. Not one of those prophecies will fail. Not one. Jesus said essentially the exact same thing. Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 5 verses 17 and 18, he said, do not think that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he uses the term law there generically as a synonym for the Word of God, the entire body of the scriptures. He says, not one jot or tittle. That means not even a single apostrophe or comma. Not the dot of an I or the cross of a T. None of it will fail till every single bit of it will be fulfilled. You see, fulfilled prophecy is a powerful declaration for all the world to see that the Bible is true, that it is, in fact, the book of the Lord, that it's not something you can consider insignificant, irrelevant, or man-made. Now, the critics in the world will tell you it's just a book written by men, but it's not possible, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks. It's not possible that a book this unified, this harmonious, this historically accurate, this truthful in all of its history, it's not possible that a book this accurate in all of its predictions could be the product of men. And we want to continue along those lines today to further convince and assure us that this word is in fact God's word. You know, while I'm talking about the subject of prophecy, I think we ought to mention that all of the prophecies that we studied in the book of Revelation the last months, you know, those too will come to pass just as the Bible predicted. There are many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. There are some that are not have not yet been fulfilled but will be. And just as Jesus said, they'll all be fulfilled. Just as Isaiah said, they'll all be fulfilled. We want to have the absolute assurance in our minds that there is going to come on the scene one day soon a man that the Bible predicted will rise up in the last days, a man that will be called the son of perdition, the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. He will arise to world power. He will arise like a meteoric rise and be recognized virtually by the world as a man with great wisdom, cunning, and answers. I don't know if you read the paper or if you keep up with the news, but I have a bad habit of being a news junkie, so I tend to read. I read a couple of newspapers every day. Besides a regular paper, I read the Wall Street Journal every day. And then I'm a news junkie also online. I just like to see what's going on in the world. I like to be aware of world events. And I see all the pieces falling together in the great puzzle. All the pieces are there. The world lacks one thing today. The economies of the whole world are shaken. That's obvious. All you have to do is look at the paper. The economies of the world, I mean nations that are supposed to be the strength, the backbone, the steel rod in the backbone of the world economy, they are standing on wobbly rubber legs. Europe is in danger of default every day. There are many nations that I don't know what's keeping them from absolute collapse. And the sad thing is, nobody has answers. Nobody has answers. How do we end all of these wars? What are we going to do about this Islamic spring? Who is going to take leadership roles there? What about the question of Jerusalem? What about the world economies? What about nuclear Iran? What's the world going to do about that? You know what the world lacks? A leader. A real leader, charismatic, somebody with great insight, with great charisma, who can speak with charm, who can actually persuade Arabs and Jews and Americans and Europeans. The world's waiting for just such a leader to emerge. And according to the Bible, he certainly will. One will emerge. He will not be the Messiah. He will be the world's Messiah. A pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, a counterfeit Messiah. And the world will embrace him with open arms. Isn't it interesting? They reject the Christ, but they will embrace a pseudo-Christ. They reject the truth, but they will embrace a lie. And this is just the pattern that the world has. One day, very soon, such a leader will emerge. He's in the wings right now. I'm not sure that we haven't already maybe heard little bits and rumors of him. I don't know who he is. You don't know who he is. But one day soon, if such a person starts emerging, you know what time it is? It's time to go. The Lord's coming is certainly near. And take the Lord's word for it. Don't take my word for it. But here's what the Bible says. You seek you out the book of the Lord and read. Isaiah says not one of these will fail. Not one. This will come to pass. The world will soon be plunged into the great tribulation. And we don't want to be here then. That means we want to be now, right now, people who are looking for and expecting the Lord's return. People who are ready to die at any moment or ready to fly, whichever the case may be. And you don't need a passport for this flight. But you will need to be born again. You will need to be born again. Praise God. Well, today I would like to bring another witness before us to testify as to why we should believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this witness that we bring before us today is the power and influence of the Scriptures. The power and influence of the Scriptures give testimony, bear record, infallible proof that we should believe that this book is, in fact, the Word of God, the Book of God, just as the Bible calls it here in Isaiah, the Book of the Lord. The Lord has a book. Amen. What book would that be, you think? Maybe it's the Quran. No, you don't think? The Book of Mormon, maybe? Maybe the Vedas, maybe the Hindu Vedas. Maybe it's the Hare Krishna book. Or maybe it could be the Buddhist literature, the Tripitaka. It could be the Three Baskets. It could be... It is the book of the Lord. What book predicts all of these things? Only the Bible. Only the Bible. So it alone is the book of the Lord. You're still in Isaiah? I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 55, if you would. Isaiah 55. I'm saying that the power and influence of the Scripture proves that it is the book of God, that it is inspired. Isaiah 55, we'll read a verse or two over here. I'll begin in verse 10. Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What a passage. Because this passage tells us that just as the rain and just as the snow fulfills God's purpose for it, the rain comes down, and what does it do? It waters the earth so that the seeds that the farmer plants in that earth will grow into a plant and bud so that we will have something to eat, so that the fruit trees will grow and produce fruit, and the snow does the same thing. The snow melts. All of it accomplishes God's purpose. He's making a very important point, and he's using that as an example. He says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Now, how about that? There is the doctrine of inspiration. Because the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Amen. Inspired by God. That is, it's God-breathed. It comes right from the mouth of God. It's exactly what Isaiah is prophesying here. My word. Now, notice, this is God's word. Not a human word, but God's word. It goes forth from his mouth, and God says it won't return void. That means it will accomplish what he sends it to accomplish. It'll accomplish that which I please. It'll prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What can the Word of God accomplish? What can God's Word accomplish? Well, it can accomplish salvation if you'll believe it.
Amen.
Romans 1:16 is a great verse. Speaks of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But the gospel, that is the Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. So His Word can bring about our salvation. But there's something else His Word accomplishes also. Condemnation for those who reject it. Because that same Word will testify against us.
Amen.
The power of God resides in the Word of God. This is a very powerful book. Very powerful book. It convinces men of sin. It draws us to repentance. And it condemns those who reject it. The Word of God will not fail in its mission. I want to read something to you from J.C. Ryle. He's long dead now, an old-timey theologian. But listen to something that he wrote about the inspiration of Scripture. Here is a book written by a succession of Jews in a little corner of the world, which positively stands alone. These men have given the world a volume which for depth, unity, sublimity, accuracy, suitableness to the wants of man, and power of influencing its readers is perfectly unrivaled. How can this be explained? How can it be accounted for? To my mind, there's only one answer. The writers of the Bible were divinely helped and qualified for the work which they did. The book which they have given to us was written by inspiration of God. Well, there are many people who criticize the Bible today. That's not going to stop. In the media, in the world of entertainment, in the lost world at large, in the religious world even, we're finding more and more critics of Scripture, critics of the inspiration of the Bible. How do you deal with those critics? Listen to what Ryle said about that. Excuse me. He said, I believe we ought to press home on the adversaries of inspiration the enormous difficulties of their own position. We have a right to ask them how they can possibly explain the origin and nature of the Bible if they will not allow that it is of divine authority. We have a right to say, here is a book which not only courts inquiry but demands investigation. We challenge you to tell us how that book was written. How can they account for this book standing so entirely alone and for nothing having ever been written to equal it? Nothing even like it, near it, or fit to be compared with it. I defy them to give any rational reply on their own principle. On our principles, we can. To tell us that man's unassisted mind could have written a Bible is simply ridiculous. It's worse than ridiculous. It's the height of credulity. In short, the difficulties of unbelief are far greater than the difficulties of faith. No doubt there are things hard to be understood if we accept the Scriptures as God's Word, but after all, they are nothing compared to the hard things which rise up in our way and demand solution if we once deny inspiration. There is no alternative. Men must either believe things which are grossly improbable, or else they must accept the great general truth that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That was so good, I just had to read it to you. How do you explain this book other than to say it's inspired by God? So our point here is that the power and influence of the Scripture proves its inspiration. Now, how does it do that? In a number of ways. Number one, consider how much peace and comfort and security we draw from the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures alone. How many people have been comforted in their life, encouraged in their life,
from the pages of this book. Now, when a soldier is in a foxhole, he may go into the military, maybe an unbeliever or an atheist or whatever. But when the bullets are flying over their head, you know the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes? I would tend to think that there's a lot of truth to that. How many soldiers do you think go into battle thinking about this script, these scriptures, carrying a Bible with them or going in prayer? How many families that are in crisis, a time of real crisis, somebody is very ill, somebody has just been terribly injured in an automobile accident, how many of them want to reach out to a person who is a believer to pray for them? How many of them will turn to the scriptures for comfort, for consolation, for peace? How many people who have lost a loved one will turn to the scriptures to find comfort? Well, you think they can turn to Harry Potter to find comfort? I mean, it's the biggest seller in the nation, right? Harry Potter. So they're in a terrible time of family crisis. Let them turn to Harry Potter. You think they're going to find comfort and consolation and peace concerning where is my loved one now that they've departed? Who can help my child that's laying on its deathbed? Who can deliver me from this great financial crisis that I'm in? I'm about to lose everything that we own. Our whole future is in jeopardy. Where will you turn? The scripture will bring you peace and comfort and security like no human book can. Now, you might find a book that'll entertain you. You might find a book that'll occupy you. That'll take your mind onto a little flight of fancy for a little while, but when it comes to real answers, real peace, real safety and security, we've run to the Word of God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Don't you run to the scriptures, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Don't you run to the scriptures? When someone is in grave danger, when their loved one is dying, look, I don't open up the Times-Picayune and read to them, but I'll run to the scriptures that offers real hope, that offers real peace, that speaks about things of life and death and eternity and comfort and security. Let me just give you an example. Let me just read a verse or two. Consider this one. I'm going to read a passage from Psalms 34. How about this? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Do you find the same thing I do when I open up the scriptures? It's like all the anxiety and the worry will just flood right out as the peace of God takes over. We live in a world that is harried, that has so many stresses, anxieties, and pressures, and so many things can just jump upon your mind and weigh you down, and you open up the Word of God, and it says, my God shall supply all thy need, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You open it up, and it's still there. It still says that. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and He saves such that be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I've been young, yet I've, and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. Psalms 37. Oh, don't you get comfort from the Word of God? The young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Yes, this word, this book, has supernatural power to bring peace and calm to a troubled soul, to bring stillness and rest to a troubled mind, to comfort the heart of the grieved and the bereaved. No mere human book can do that.
That's right.
Even the philosophies of brilliant men and all the New Age gurus, they don't offer this kind of peace.
Right.
Well, here's something else that I'd like to point out to you, how God's Word, by its power and influence, proves that it is, in fact, inspired. Not only does it bestow this peace and comfort and security that no other human book can, but this book will revolutionize human character. This book changes people's character. It literally changes character. It doesn't just help them to make some changes in their lifestyle. It's not like a diet book that's going to say, look, you know, you follow this, you're going to lose a few pounds. This book will get right down into the core of who you are and change you from the inside out. No human book can do that. What book can make a sinful man a good man? What book can turn a grizzly bear into a teddy bear? What book can make a cruel and mean and vicious person into someone kind and gentle? Can you tell me a book that can do that? Any book except for the one that's sitting on your lap right now? See, the Word of God transforms character. It changes us from the inside out. Only the Bible can do that.
Amen.
Religion, well, you can impose religious rules and restrictions on people, but you can't really change their character or their nature, only their conduct temporarily.
Sure.
But to change character takes a transformation of what they are at the very core of their being. Only God can do that. Any man that is in Christ is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. All things have become new. This book has that power to transform life, to change grizzly bears into teddy bears. You know, I don't buy the old saying that people can't change. I just don't think they can really essentially change themselves, not to the very core of their being anyway. You can change a few things about yourself. Just by sheer self-discipline, you can quit smoking. Just by sheer self-discipline, you could probably stop drinking or some of the other things that may be biting your fingernails or some other, you know, there's things you can change. You can go on a diet by sheer willpower and cut back on certain items. It's not fun, but you can do it. But what transforms character? What changes the very core of our being? Well, only Christ can do that. As Romans 1:16 declares, the power of God resides in the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. The power of God unto salvation, this gospel will change your word, will change your life. Now, just for as an example, I want you to think about the transformation that took place in the lives of the apostles. Just before Christ's resurrection, Peter, who was certainly considered one of the foremost of the apostles, denied the Lord three times. And was he denying the Lord because some Roman centurion had a sword to his throat and said, I'll cut your throat, are you one of his disciples? No, he denied the Lord in front of a little servant girl. You're one of his disciples? Oh, no, I'm not, he said. Three times he denied the Lord, three times, and ran and hid and cried and repented. And just a few days later, after the resurrection appearance of Christ and the mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that same Peter was not that same Peter. That Peter was transformed from the inside out because now he stands before the very people responsible for Christ's death and he preaches the gospel in their face. What changed that man, you think? Well, what is it that would cause a group of Jews, that's what the disciples were, right? Practicing Jews, to abandon the Sabbath. Now they're worshiping the Lord on Resurrection Sunday, the day that Pentecost was poured out, the day of resurrection appearances. Now they're worshiping on Sunday, but consider this even more profound. They abandoned all the sacrifices. This is the very core of Judaism. You sacrifice these animals because you're sinful. They abandoned the sacrifices. Why do you think of that? What would cause them to do that? Well, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They came to the knowledge that the sacrifices only pointed to Christ, and Christ was the fulfillment of them all. Amen. What a transformation in their lives, that nothing was the same anymore. The man Peter, bold as a lion, the man Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, went from the chief persecutor of Christians to the chief proponent of Christianity. Amen. We're talking about transformation. What causes that? Faith in Christ, God's word getting into their lives and transforming them powerfully. Also, let's consider yet another argument along these lines. God's word imparts inspiration. God's word doesn't just challenge the imagination. It reaches down into our very soul. Consider what other book has accomplished what this Bible has accomplished. What book has been of more inspiration to people? Who among the great writers of literature and poetry have been influenced by this particular book? You know, every day books are written about the Bible, about Christianity, every single day, all over the world, in different languages all over the world. What do you think inspires that? The Bible inspires it through the Holy Ghost. The Lord inspires it in people who are moved. We sing songs that were written by people who were moved by the Spirit of God, who fell in love with Christ. The great hymns of the faith, the songs that we sing. We sing songs sometimes that are unique to our own congregation. Jason write songs. Vic has written songs. We sing some of these songs do you know that that's true in every church across the nation and in every church across the world? Where do they get this inspiration? It's just expressions of their love to God. Their songs to God. The Lord says He'll give you a new song, you know. And the books, you could fill 1,000 libraries with books that have been written about Christianity. My point is that this book imparts inspiration. You read it, and thoughts just come alive, great, profound, and powerful thoughts, great conviction, great love swells up in your own heart and being because of it. And God's word leads to repentance, conviction of sin, and repentance. God's word will do that. One of the old theologians said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." It has that power to do that. It has feet. It runs after me. Like the prodigal sons, it runs after us. When we're prodigals, it runs in. I mean, what book has that power to so convince us of sin, to bring us to our knees, to cause us to repent? I heard of a man who was trying to memorize the Bible, and I suggest you put to memory as much of it as you can. But he was a man, he was trying to memorize the Bible, and he said he just kept reading it, and reading it, but he just couldn't commit to memory the things that he was reading. And he said, something must be wrong with me, because I'll read this verse, and then I'll say it, and then I'll read it, and I'll say it, and then I'll read it, and then I forgot it. Something must be wrong with my memory. And he went to the pastor, and he said, I just don't know what to do, because I just keep, it's not staying with me. And the pastor said, you just keep doing what you're doing. You just keep reading it. You just keep quoting it. You keep doing that. And it's like a sieve. You know, you just keep pouring water through it. It may not retain everything, but you just keep pouring water through it. And one thing you'll be sure of, that sieve will be clean. You just keep pouring water through it, that sieve will be clean. And the same thing is true with the water, the washing of water of the Word. You just keep pouring it into your heart. And, well, it'll make you clean. John 15, verse 3. Now are you clean, he said, through the Word that I've spoken unto you. Right? This is true. It has that effect. And you know, also, this book will bring about your growth and maturity. Yeah. You'll grow up. Isn't it tragic to come across Christians, people who have known the Lord, been saved for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and they're just as immature in the things of God today as they were when they were first saved? Amen. They don't know much. Can't overcome much. I mean, they're just not growing. Well, look, the key to growth is 1 Peter 2:2, where the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the word desire means crave. It means crave exceedingly. You ever hear a baby screaming for its mama? Wanting mama to come feed it? Well, that intense craving, that's what we're to have for the Word of God. And he says you desire the sincere milk of the Word. That means the pure Word of God. Nothing adulterated, nothing watered down, nothing where you add sugar to it or candy to it. No, you want the sincere Word of God. And this is what Peter says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you may grow through it. The Word of God, undiluted, that we embrace, that we read, that we take to heart, will produce maturity, that you may grow thereby. No other book can do that. The Word of God will do it. And then let's consider that this Word also affects advancement to civilization and to society. I once challenged a fellow. I was at a meeting of outdoor writers, and it was one of those overnight things where we stayed in a camp, and we're going to go fishing the next day. Somebody's got to do it, you know. But they happened to give me a room with a set of bunks, and the guy that I was sharing the room with professed to be an atheist, or he said, maybe I'm an agnostic, you know. So we had a real interesting conversation that night, because I just started throwing out questions to him to, you know, because in his mind, all religions are the same, and they all basically lead to the same place, you know, that basically they're all good, and at the same time, you know, they're all bad, whatever, you know. But he says you could find the truth in all religion. You know, that reminds me of another story. But can I interrupt my story to tell you another story? You got to remind me where I was, so I'll come back to it, though, okay? Because this is a really good story I just thought of. Seminary student. He's at a Bible-believing seminary. It's a true story. He's at a Bible-believing seminary. He goes home to visit family for the holidays. And while he's there, while he's home, he decides to go visit a church that he'd never been to before. So he goes to this church, sits in the back. You know, that's where visitors sit. You know, sit in the back. So, you know, all the rest of us should maybe move up so people, they'd have room in the back to sit. So as he's sitting in the back, the pastor gets up to speak, and his message is that all religions are true. So, you know, this is what you would call pluralism. This is what you would call relativism. You know, everything is basically true. So whatever you believe religiously, it's true. And then this pastor went to great lengths to tell everybody how that all religions are true. So when it's over, this fellow was just going to run out the back door just as quick as he could. But the pastor had already made his way to the back door, and he was just telling everybody, you know, greeting everybody when they left and so on. So this fellow's trying to leave inconspicuously, but the pastor just gave him a big bear hug and said, we're so glad you came to visit us today. We're glad you're here. What did you think about the sermon? And he said, well, I'd really rather not say. And the pastor said, well, who are you and how'd you find your way here? He says, well, actually, I attend seminary and I'm just here visiting. And he said, so that's wonderful. You're a seminary student. So you can tell me, you know, what you think. I mean, after all, whatever you think is true, because that's my sermon. You know, all religions are true. Everybody's religious beliefs are true. And the fellow said, I really don't want to tell you what I think, pastor, because I don't want to offend you. He said, tell me, because, you know, it's true. And so the fellow said, well, he leaned over to the pastor. He said, pastor, I think you're going to hell. And he said, the pastor's face turned red. And then he said, well, I certainly don't agree with that. So I guess what everybody believes is not true after all. So he contradicted himself. Well, it made the point, right? How can all things be true? How can all religions be true? Ah, well. Anyway, I'm at this fishing camp. And I started asking this fellow questions about just society. I'm going to leave you with this today. But I said, no nation is better than its sacred book. And virtually every nation on earth has one. Every nation has an underlying, essential, fundamental religious core or religious belief. Even atheism is a belief. Every nation has that. And so I asked him, you know, also, you know, historically, there has never been a civilization in the history of the earth uncovered that was not religious. There's every nationality, every people has been religious because man knows. We know that there is a creator. We know it unless we suppress the knowledge. So my question was, what nation has a book that has caused the advancement of society, that has advanced civilization more than the Holy Bible? Now, you look at any nation on earth, and I will tell you that its sacred book or belief has founded that nation and brought about its practices, rituals, and philosophy. So, consider the Buddhist and Hindu lands, where a belief in reincarnation or transmigration and karma has left people apathetic towards the suffering of others, indifferent, impoverished, caste systems, a million gods, hopelessness, despair, widespread demonization. That society is the fruit of its sacred literature. Or how about communist lands? Impoverished, hard, embittered, cold, cruel. How about Muslim lands? Are they models of peace, of human rights and human dignity? Are they models of the kind of a peaceful, God-fearing, family-loving society that you would want to live in? You see, they too are the product of their sacred literature that breeds intolerance and hate and so forth. America is unraveling at its core. I'm ready to admit that. But I want you to also realize that no nation on the face of the earth, the western parts of Europe that had a biblical foundation and the United States of America, no nations on earth were more blessed with a biblical work ethic, where people were industrious, where they believed you worked for a living, where they believed there was actual dignity in work, that where they respected the property of others, where they respected human life, where they feared God, where they honored family. It's the Bible foundation of some of the very early settlers of this country that brought that here. And we still today profit from that early foundation, even though it's being undermined more and more all the time. As we rapidly move away from the Bible as a foundation for anything, our society is unraveling all around us. Nevertheless, it was the book and the God of the book that put the foundation for a civilization and advancement in this country, unlike any on earth. Unlike any on earth. I mean, would you rather go live? Well, you know, you can buy property cheap in Iraq. We're a privileged people to live here and enjoy the benefit and blessings that we do. And let's realize that we enjoy it because of Christ, His blessing, the foundation of Christianity that was laid by the very first inhabitants from Europe who came here seeking religious freedom. So this book, oh yeah, unlike any on earth. Father, we thank you today for this holy book. Lord, help us to treasure it for what it is. And let it truly be a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet, that guides our steps, forms our decisions. Lord, let us love it. Let us treasure it to a greater degree. And Father, may we never be ashamed to admit to anyone that yes, we believe it. That we believe it from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, every word, every I dotted and T crossed. And we thank you for it. Lord, I also pray today for those who may be on the fence, vacillating between faith and unbelief, committal and non-committal. I pray, Lord, that you would move upon each and every heart, every mind, Lord, that once and for all, that they settle once and for all. That yes, just as your book says, we are lost and undone and in need of a Savior. And that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He died for our sins and rose from the grave and lives forevermore and will one day come again. Lord, I pray that each and every one that hears my voice would invite you into their heart as Savior and believe on you as Lord and follow you as servant. Lord, help us this day, each and every one of us, to yield our lives in greater measure to your will and your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.